Probably heard about the three guys were standing around and they were talking about how they decided how much to give to God. First guy says, I take my tithe and offering, I set it out on my grill. I fire up the grill, I let it burn for 10 seconds. What doesn't catch on fire, I keep. Figure everything else is a burnt offering to God. Second guy says, well, yeah, 10 seconds, what are you going to really give in that? He said, what I do is this. He said, I draw a circle on the ground. He said, I go out, I stand outside, and I toss it up, and everything that comes down inside the circle goes to God, and everything that goes outside, I keep. Third guy says, I got one better than that. He said, I do the same, similar sort of thing with my offering. He said, but I don't draw a circle on the ground. I just toss it in the air. Whatever God wants, he keeps. Whatever comes down is mine. Or maybe it's like this. Pastor announced one early morning, said, friends, I have three sermons in my hands. I have a $100 sermon that lasts 5 minutes. I have a $50 sermon that lasts 15 minutes. Or I have a $10 sermon that lasts the full hour. We're now going to take up an offering and decide which sermon I give. So that's not quite how it works, but kind of a humorous way to introduce the topic this week. A few weeks ago, we all received in the mail that envelope that has more envelopes inside, those little green envelopes that we use every year to give our offering on the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the Last Great Day. I think it's good, as we begin to approach the fall holy days, to examine our attitude towards offering. Our attitude towards offering. The book of Ecclesiastes was traditionally read shortly before the fall holy days, in part because Ecclesiastes kind of contrasts and compares the temporariness, if that's a word, of life, the futility that we sometimes find ourselves in, and compares and contrasts that with the wisdom, the knowledge of God, something that we see the holy days, the fall holy days specifically, fulfilling. I was reading through Ecclesiastes, and one particular scripture jumped out at me. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, just about right in the middle of your Bible there. We see a teaching that's given. This portion of Ecclesiastes is particularly proverb-like in giving wisdom. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. It says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. This is an admonishment to us. Take seriously our relationship with God. Don't make promises that you don't intend to keep. Don't let your worship of God be something that's physical only in nature, that's just perfunctory, that we're doing just because we feel like we have to. Especially on the Sabbath and the holy days, when we walk into His house. The New Living Translation translates it this way. New Living Translation states Ecclesiastes 5:1 this way. It says, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Mindless offerings to God. It began me thinking about the concept of giving an offering. When we give an offering, do we put thought into it? Or is it a mindless action? Is it one where we say, oh, where's my envelopes? Where's the checkbook? Hold on, I need to write this out real fast so I have it for tomorrow. Certainly, we need to look at our funds, our finances, and decide what we can give. There's something certainly to be said for that, of course. But it shouldn't be a mindless action. It shouldn't be something we do absent-mindedly when we give an offering, when we prepare our offering. It's not a mathematical formula with tithes, we're told it's 10%. An offering, it's up to us. We're not told exactly how much it should be. We give as we're able, and that varies for people. You know, years ago, on the feasts and the holy days, they would announce the offering, then they would announce the attendance, and then they would announce a per-person average. And some people like that because they kind of wanted to know, well, maybe, you know, how much should I give? But then some people felt like, well, you know, I wasn't able to give that much. So as a rule, we don't do that anymore because it's not a mathematical formula. Certainly, we do still tend to announce what the total offering is because it's very encouraging for us to think collectively as a part of the body what we're able to do, what we're able to offer and help out with the work. But we don't get into the details because it's not a contest between you and me or anybody else. It's an offering. It's a personal thing, something that we think about when we go into the house of the Lord. Verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 5 goes on this way. I want to read this one just from the New Living Translation. It says this. It says, "Talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead." The writer here is saying, Solomon is saying, come on, put some thought into what you're doing. When you come before God, when you come to worship Him, certainly with your offering as well, do you think about what you're doing? Or do we just fill out some numbers on a piece of paper and stick it in an envelope? He says, fear God. We understand fear, we're not talking about be quaking in our boots. There's a time for that. But he's talking about to revere, to respect, to submit to obey God. When we come before God each week and when we give an offering, we are showing our willingness to obey Him. We are showing our willingness to submit ourselves to Him. But that's not all God is looking for, is it? Certainly He wants people who obey Him. But He wants more than just our money. David remarked multiple times, Psalm 51, Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10. He said, "Sacrifice dost thou not want, else would I give it thee," right? It's not the money that God wants. God wants an obedient heart. He wants a converted heart. He wants us to be loyal. He wants us to be faithful to Him. So our money, in that respect, it doesn't do anything for God. So why do we do it? Why do we give an offering? It's commanded, that's true, right? We go there typically with every holy day, but let's turn and read Deuteronomy 16:16 for just a moment. I won't spend a lot of time there, but I think it's important to look at it and understand it is indeed a commandment. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Here we read the command. We probably almost do this one from memory, right? Three times a year. Three times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which He has given to you. So we see here it says three times. We understand it's translated as three seasons, and He gives the spring holy days, Pentecost, and the fall holy days there, the Feast of Tabernacles, kind of basically as an outline. We can go into Leviticus 23 and read more specifically about holy days. We won't do that today, but we see the command, and we see again that admonishment. We're not told to give a tithe, 10%. We're told, give as we are able. Give as we are able. Of course, we don't do animal sacrifices. We don't need to do that. Christ's blood paid that price. We understand we give a monetary offering. We understand this principle. We've seen it played out throughout the Bible long before Mount Sinai. We see Abraham, he was paying a tithe, but he did pay a tithe to Melchizedek after the spoils of war that he had earned. In the New Testament, we see various times where collections were taken up to help those in need, and we'll look at some of those a little bit later on. So we understand that we give monetarily because that's how the work is done today. The church needs that in order to publish booklets, in order to rent halls for the Feast of Tabernacles, in order to rent halls for Sabbath services, in order to support Ambassador Bible College, the ministry. Money is what we use, but we understand we're giving it to God, right? United Church of God, that's a legal entity. That's who we make the check out, because somehow that money's got to be deposited, processed, and used. But we're giving to God. We're giving to God. When Abraham tithed, it was Melchizedek, the one who would become Jesus Christ. In that respect, he was giving it directly to God. But we give so that the work can be done today. We might even say, sometimes when we think about why it is we give an offering, we might even say sometimes, well, we do that to show our gratitude. And there's some truth to that. Let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Psalm 116. My Bible has a heading in this particular psalm. It says, thanksgiving for deliverance from death. I think it's interesting to think about. Thanksgiving. And we know God has delivered us from death. He did that through the blood of Christ. And there's nothing that we can do to pay that back. But we do show thanksgiving. Psalm 116 and verse 1. He says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. We're saying we cry out to God because we know we need help. We know we need help. We know we need saving. Verse 3, the pains of death surround me, and the pangs of Sheol, hell, the grave, laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. You ever know one of those people that just finds trouble wherever it's at? I have a friend who I bought a t-shirt to that effect for. It was one of our favorite sayings that we would like to tease each other with. Sometimes, you know, certain people are just good at finding trouble. And I think if we're honest with ourselves and we examine ourselves closely, we're probably all pretty good at finding trouble. We find trouble. We need help. We need salvation. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Not because I give some great offering or I'm some great person, all right? I'm simple. I was brought low. He says he redeems us. Verse 12. He says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What can I give God that he doesn't have? What do I have that he needs? Well, it's not our money, that's for sure. Verse 17, he said, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. David says here, I'm offering thanks. I'm paying my vows. We give an offering to offer thanks in part to publicly admit we need salvation. We realize our dependence on God, and we acknowledge that. So that can certainly be part of the reason, part of our attitude toward offering. But is that the sole reason? Is that it? Is that why we give an offering? What about to help others in need? Certainly some of our offering and tithes as well go towards assisting others, or towards helping those who may need to go to the feast or may have other financial needs throughout the year, various things that might come up. And that's a good thing for us to help out and do. Funny enough, the last two Sabbaths, we have turned to Luke 6:37. I'm not going to do it again today, but we are going to turn to Luke 6:38. So somewhat by coincidence, somewhat, I think, by divine inspiration, I'm sure of. Luke 6, verse 38. Of course, last week, A couple weeks ago, we were talking about judgment and discernment. Last week, we talked about forgiveness. And right after that, Christ gives this admonishment. He said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Do we give to get more? No, of course not. We do give to help others. We do give to help others. In Acts 20, verse 35, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see Paul quoting Christ, says it's more blessed to give than receive. Now, what's interesting about that, you won't find those exact words in the gospel. It's possible that Paul was referring to this. It's possible that Paul was referring to perhaps something Christ said to him directly when Christ taught Paul in the wilderness. Or it's possible that this was maybe one of these sayings, a colloquialism, if you will, that Christ used that wasn't necessarily recorded in Scripture. But it's an important and true principle that it's more blessed to give than receive. So is that why we do it? Is that why we do it? Let's look at an example here in the New Testament church in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's notice what was going on with the giving that they were doing at that point in time. Second Corinthians 8. Let's start in verse 1 here. Second Corinthians 8, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Seems that those there in Macedonia had given liberally to one of the causes that they needed to help them support the other churches at that point in time. It's possible that this could have been a physical sense, you know, grain, foods, things like that, but very probable a monetary sense as well. By this point in time, money was in effect. People were exchanging money for goods and services, so it's very probable this included money at this point in time. Verse 3, he says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." You know, it's not that these people were rich. It's that they were generous. They gave even beyond their ability, sometimes maybe generous to a fault, giving to their own hurt. Paul commends them for that. Verse 6, then, we see things change a little bit as he's writing this note to Corinth. It says, "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." So it seems that perhaps maybe they were doing something there in Corinth to try to collect, to kind of try to help others. And Titus was sent along to kind of help with that. But we kind of get the feeling that maybe they had lost their enthusiasm in giving. Their attitude towards offering had kind of maybe run a little dry. Let's see what he says as he goes on. Verse 9. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Christ was as rich as you could get in that spiritual sense, right? I mean, he was spirit, divine being. He gave that up. He gave it up to become human, become physical, to become fleshly. And then he gave that up so that we might in turn become spirit. That's giving. That's giving. None of us can write a check that big. None of us can. So he kind of points to Christ and said, you know, look at the attitude. Look at the heart here. It's not about the dollars and cents. That's not what I'm talking about. It's about the attitude and the heart. He was willing to give what he could to help. Verse 10, he says, "And in this I give advice." Again, Paul's not giving a command here. He says, "I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. So here we get a little more detail. It seems like whatever this project, service project as it were, was, it had started a year ago and maybe it kind of stalled out a little bit. He said, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be a completion of what you have. He's saying, go ahead, finish this job, finish whatever it is your heart had set out to do. Verse 13, he said, for I do not mean that others should be eased by your burden. He's saying this isn't about whatever the dollar sign is at the end of the day to give to other people. He said, but an equality, that now at the same time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance might also supply your lack, that there may be equality. It's coming from the heart. It's in the desire to help. That's why we give. That's our attitude towards offering. This is certainly lays out some cause and effect. The reliance that we as a body have on every other part of the body, and that we as part of the body can do the things that we can do to help others. And it's important to see this. But again, I ask, is it why we give offerings? Is it why we give an offering? You may hear the story about the guy. He was standing before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. By the way, I'm not going to claim that this joke is doctrinally accurate, but it makes a point. Don't think this is exactly how the great white throne judgment goes down, but bear me out here a little bit. Man was standing there ready to be judged, and he's told, okay, why should you be allowed to be a part of the kingdom of God? He said, well, as a young boy, he said, I learned to give what I had. And no matter how little, I tried to always give something. And he's told, well, that's pretty good. That gets you 3 points. He says, 3 points, what do you mean? He said, well, we got a point scale. You get to 100 points, you get in. All right, so that gives you 3 points. And I said, okay. Again, not doctrinally accurate. Okay, just a story. He said, well, he said, as an adult, I faithfully paid my tithes with every paycheck. He's told, well, that's good. I get you 2 more points. Guy's getting a little bit nervous now. He's like, only 5 points. He said, well, you know, when I died, I left all I had at the church. He's told, that's great. He gives you 1 more point. He says, that's 6 points. He said, at this point, the only way I enter into the kingdom is by the grace of God. He said, now you get it. Come on in. Again, don't think that's exactly how it works, but it illustrates the point. It's not anything that we give. It's not an amount that gets us into the kingdom of God. It's by His grace. Our money doesn't do anything for God. The reality is, us giving it doesn't do anything for us. We're not buying our way in. No matter how much we give, no matter how faithful we are at tithing, none of that earns us any kingdom of God points. None of that puts us into the kingdom. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And read something here. Ephesians 2 verse 8. Ephesians 2 verse 8. We're told this, Ephesians 2, 8. He says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It says, by grace we are saved, and through faith, and by the way, not our faith. It's the faithfulness of God towards us. Those are pretty strong words, a pretty direct statement. It's a verse that some have struggled with over the years. Many will try to misapply it and say, well, you know, basically that means we don't have to do anything. I'm saved, once saved, always saved. I'm good to go. And that's not what it means. We read on and we can understand a little bit further here what's implied by this. He said, it is the gift of God. Again, it is a gift. It's not the works. It's not the law keeping that saves us. It's not our offering. It's not our tithe. It's a gift to us. We didn't buy it. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. And it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No, it's not about getting to 100 points to get that magic score so you get in. Because if that's what it were about, well, you could brag about that and say, hey, look what I did. I gave so much. I tithe faithfully. Look at me. I earned it. He's saying, no, it's not that way. Carrying on here, he said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created to do good things. These good things, these good works were prepared so that we should walk in them. The law, including tithes and offerings, was prepared beforehand to show us how to do good works. It shows us how to do good. And that is what is expected of us. It's a reasonable expectation that God has of us, is to do good. We don't do it to earn salvation, but we do it because we are saved in that sense. Because God did give us that gift. We do that. Paul addressed this concept over in the book of Romans as well. Romans 4. Romans 4, and we'll start in verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? So what fleshly things that Abraham did, what do they do for him? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Again, that concept, well, yeah, if we could work, if we could earn salvation, if we could get to that 100 points to get in, well, then maybe we'd have something to brag about. He said, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Was accounted to him for righteousness. Tithes, offerings, that's not something we do to show our faithfulness, those physical things. That's something that we do because we are indeed faithful. Again, that law, the law shows us how to be faithful. It's interesting to note what the context of the book of Romans is. Romans is a fascinating book. What Paul deals with much of in the book of Romans is this whole concept of salvation, the need for it, and the power that it has. Go back to Romans 1 for a minute. Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What power is he talking about? The power to change lives. The power for us to be different from what we were. To be a new creation, as it were. The gospel that we have faith in, it can and does change lives. For Jew, for Gentile alike. There's no difference. Verse 17 says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. This term righteousness of God might be better translated, actually, or better thought of as righteousness from God. Righteousness from God. Righteousness and understanding it is key and critical to understanding the book of Romans here. God alone is righteous. Say God in Christ, the Godhead. Alone is righteous. We can't do that of and on our own. We can't be made righteous apart from them. We are told that we're justified, we're made right, a little later on in Romans 5:9, by the blood of Christ, and that's by his life we are saved, so we're told that we can be, but we can't do it on our own. It's only through the Godhead that that happens. The phrase here, from faith to faith, is very interesting as well. It's kind of used to indicate growth, maybe from starting from a small amount of faith to growing into a larger faith, a larger, more powerful faith. A mature way of thinking about things, going beyond the physical, going beyond just putting our name and a number on a check, and thinking about submitting ourselves, why we give an offering. Paul then goes on here to contrast the behavior that was seen in Rome at time by those he was writing to in Rome. So the behavior that they saw in the world going on or around them. So he starts to contrast this idea a little bit. Verse 18, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness." Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the suppression of truth? Well, truth is what God wants. What God wants us to do. People were beginning to suppress that. He goes on then and starts giving a whole laundry list of behaviors that were seen there in the world around them in Rome. Sexual immorality, murder, covetousness, lying, all these sorts of things. He says, what happens when that starts taking over? What are the natural effects then? Verse 28, he said, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to those things which are not fitting." Skipping on down to verse 32, said, "Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So they're teaching this way of unfaithfulness. They're teaching a way of suppressing the truth and not obeying God. And so it gives a natural progression here. He starts the book of Romans talking about living, about faith, and then he talks about what happens when we don't. He said faithlessness, it leads to unrighteousness. Unrighteousness then leads to disobedience, and disobedience leads to death. Keeping that in mind, let's go back now to Romans 4 and verse 3. Romans 4 and verse 3. Having a little better context now, let's pick up the story about Abraham again. Romans 4 verse 3, he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." It was the faithfulness, not the obedience, that made him righteous. He goes on to examine it a little bit further. Verse 9, he said, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness." He's saying, okay, stop and think about this for a minute. What happened first? It was told that faith is what accounted for his righteousness, right? That's what God was looking at. And then verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. He had the faith first. He had faith first, and that's key. That's key in examining our attitude towards offering, towards why we obey. Verse 11, he said, "And he received the sign of uncircumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe." It goes on there, but we get the point. It's because of the faith that he obeyed. He didn't get circumcised. He didn't offer a tithe or an offering to show his faith. He did all those things because he had faith. He did all those things because he had faith. Verse 13, it said, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Again, it points out to his faithfulness to God. That's what God was looking at. Certainly, God expects us to obey. But faithfulness there was what came first. That needs to be our attitude towards offering as we begin approaching this fall holiday season, where we will begin to give our offerings on the holy days. As we enter the fall holidays, we're reminded God has an awesome plan for all mankind. Christ will return and make a literal rule, literal kingdom over this earth. Satan will be banished. Mankind will be reconciled to God. And eventually, that kingdom which lasts forever, made without hands, will live in a world and an existence without the influence of Satan. As we go through each of the holy days, we take up an offering. But as we take up that offering, let's think about it. As we begin to prepare it, think about why to believe. What do we believe? Why we believe? What do we do? Is it just a matter of obeying? Or is it a matter of us being faithful? What's our attitude towards our offering? As we sit down to write a check or put in cash or whatever manner you might use in giving your offering, let's examine that. Let's prepare as we begin to get ready to give whatever we're going to do physically. Let's prepare that offering. Let's prepare ourselves spiritually. What's our attitude? Sure, we should have an attitude of gratefulness, of thanksgiving. It's important to think how we're helping others through our offering, how we're helping to do the work. But let's never forget why it is we give this offering. It's because of our faithfulness. That's not a legalistic approach. It's not a matter of trying to buy our way in or trying to show others just how faithful we are. Rather, our obedience to God's law, whether it be tithes, offerings, thou shalt not lie, whatever law, our obedience to God is an act of us being faithful.